once again to the book of Matthew, and I told my chief editor and advisor and boss, you guys know who I'm talking about, sitting over there at the table, right? I asked her, did you take notes last time? Because I have to remember what I preached on, you know, so, no, anyway. I do want to take just a few minutes to review what we did last time.
I need you to repeat.
Yes, there you go. Jim's been out of town on the road, but he said he's been following on Pal Talk and listening, so he's up to date with us as well.
Oh, good, yeah.
But y'all have never heard Lori preach and teach before, but okay, you have. There you go. She's quite a preacher and teacher. She knows the Bible, you know. So I got to. She checks me all the time. You know what I'm saying? So I got to make sure what I'm doing is right here. So, but that's a blessing, right? Eric's going to get married pretty soon, so he'll find out what that's like, right?
Yeah.
That's a good thing, though. It really is. It's a blessing.
And, well, you know, I was telling Jonathan the other week, I was saying, you know, how if I was at a different church, if I was going to speak, I really wouldn't have to be careful what I say, because I could talk circles around them. But yes, at this church, it's a totally different church. You know, I know exactly. Yeah. You know, do all the research.
Yeah, church, amen. And that's a good thing. You know, it's a good... years ago, I had an interesting conversation with the guy who was a preacher at a church, a big church locally. In fact, he was up here at the house and whatever. And he had asked us about our church and the kinds of things we studied. And we had a good long conversation and everything. I forget the guy's name, but we were talking to him about, you know, right division and about... I was talking about specific verses, lots of them, this and that and everything. And he made a real interesting comment. He said something along the lines of, well, you know, people that go to your church probably really have to study their Bible. You know? Well... yeah, I mean, isn't, you know, he seemed shocked, you know, he seemed like, you know, the people that go there probably know a little bit about their Bible, you know, and so forth. So that was, we, Laurie, and both kind of, yeah. It was sad that we both kind of chuckled over that. Well, yeah, but that's what you're supposed to do. I mean, isn't that what Bible church is about and everything? So, okay, so as I mentioned last time, we started officially the study of the Gospel of Matthew, but in order to study Matthew, we've got to do some background, lay some groundwork, and so that's what we're going to be doing here the next several weeks. I hope that it will not take too long. Lori told me tonight, she said, why don't you just start Matthew? So, you know, I said, well, I'm trying to, you know.
That's profound.
That was profound, wasn't it? You know, and I'm trying to, and I'm thinking, Lord, I got to lay the groundwork in it. Anyway, so what I will do is when we do review, I'll try to review very fast, okay? So last week we basically talked about three things, okay? Do you all remember what they were? Good, okay, let's move on then. All right, no. Number one, we're going to study it dispensationally. Number two is that if you're going to understand Matthew, you have to have a basic working knowledge of the Old Testament. The very first verse in the New Testament demands that. And number three is when you study not just Matthew, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the theme is what?
Kingdom of heaven
is at hand. Okay. Now, how was that for a quick review? That's not too bad. It's the best one ever, right?
I can prove by listening to
you. Oh, look, he's got them right here.
I wrote it down.
Dispensational order, working knowledge of the Old Testament.
Hey, Jim's got it.
Whoa.
Post
it, put them right there. Yeah, that means you listen to the whole message, you know. Because there, yeah, that's true. But it is real vital that if you look back at Matthew chapter one, verse one, when God the Holy Spirit, I mean, again, it's to me, it's so impressive that the very first thing that God the Holy Spirit says when he says, the very first thing out of his mouth when he's writing the New Testament is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so that demands that we have to have a basic working knowledge of the Old Testament. We don't have to understand every single detail about the Old Testament, but we have to at least understand who David is and why he's important, who Abraham is, why that's important, and why it makes a difference that Jesus Christ is from their genealogy, you know? So we won't exactly deal with that tonight, okay? But we will at some point look at the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and some of the other covenants because they're going to be very important. What I want to do is I want to pick up a little bit on the third point that we made last time, and that was that when you're studying the Gospels, remember that the theme is what?
Kingdom of heaven
is at hand. That's the theme. When you're reading the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you just have to keep that in the back of your mind. So the question is, what makes the kingdom of heaven at hand? And what is the kingdom of heaven? We talked a little bit about that last time. What I want you to do is look over with me to Matthew 11 and get also to Luke 7. Matthew 11 and Luke chapter number 7. Matthew 11 and Luke chapter number 7. We're still going to have to do some groundwork here, but I think in preparation for the way to do the groundwork is, of course, that you can see, make the connections here with the gospel accounts. Look over here to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, when we study this, and of course you've read this before, there's quite a bit. In fact, most of the chapter revolves around some information about John the Baptist. The first part of Matthew 11 is when John sends some of his disciples to ask Christ, art thou he that shut to come and look before another? The last part, not the full last part, but from verse 7, really all the way down to verse 19, Christ is holding Israel accountable for their lack of recognition of who John actually was. You can see at verse 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say unto them, multitudes concerning John, and of course he asked the questions, what went ye up in the wilderness for to see? We'll study this obviously in detail when we get to this passage. But what I want you to see is that if you look at verse 9, but what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. That's a pretty impressive statement about John by the Lord Jesus Christ. Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Look at verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied, notice, until John. There's two statements in these few verses here that I want to kind of get us started with tonight. First, the statement in verse 11 when it says, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. And then verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. I want you to hold Matthew 11 and turn to Luke 7. Look over to Luke chapter number 7. Luke 7, it's the parallel passage in Luke. Luke is going to give us some additional details, though we're not going to read all the details and so forth. Look with me, if you would, over to Luke 7:28. 7:28. But I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater... Now, Luke adds that word there. A greater what? A greater prophet than John the Baptist. So when Christ says in Matthew, as recorded by Matthew, there that among them that are born of women, there's not a greater than John. You understand there's not a greater prophet. See that? What is it that made it so that up till John, there was not a greater prophet? That John, of all the prophets that came up to him, that he was the greatest. Well, when you see back there in Matthew 11, 13, Matthew 11, verse 13, for all the prophets and the law, notice what they did? They prophesied. Did you know that the law prophesies? It says so right there. Oftentimes we just think about prophets prophesying, but that verse says, all the prophets and the law prophesied. Okay? You want to grab that, Laura? When it says in verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, then what does... come on in. We're just starting right now if you want to come on in. Okay, you bet. Yeah. Is it Lonnie?
Yeah.
How are you, Lonnie? Come on in. I'm John. What's that? Oh, good. You bet. Yeah. No. Come on in. We're you're out here from Albuquerque, right?
Yes, sir.
Well, you've come a long way. You only got a few more steps to go. You'll be able to sit down. You bet. At any rate, when he says here at verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, part that statement helps us understand what he means when he says there's not risen a greater prophet than John. The prophets in the Old Testament among the many things that they said was the kingdom of heaven is coming. Now, they didn't say it that exact way, but they prophesied that the God of heaven would set up the kingdom on this earth. And we're going to look a lot about that tonight, about the kingdom of heaven. We want to see what it is, whether it's spiritual or literal or its ramifications and, you know, things like that. The thing that made John the greatest is not that he wasn't a sinner, not that he sinned less, that type of thing, but John was the one who announced the arrival of the Messiah and proclaimed not that the kingdom was coming, but that it was at hand. No prophet prior to John ever had that privilege. How are you? Good to see you again. Come on in and have a seat there. No, that's okay. Come on in and have a seat there. So no prophet had the great privilege like John had to announce the at-hand phase of the kingdom, to announce the arrival of the Messiah, to open the door for the Messiah to come into Israel with John's water baptism. John, of course, was the great forerunner of Isaiah 40 and the prophet of Malachi chapter 3. So I say that as a follow-up to last week, what we were talking about, the fact that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. John was sent right on time to announce the arrival of the Messiah and the arrival of the at-hand phase of the kingdom. If you will turn with me over to Mark chapter number 1. Any questions about John there and about that statement with John? You understand what Christ means by there's not a greater than him? Mm-hmm. Okay. Look over to Mark chapter number 1. And I know we did look at this verse last time. Look over to Mark in chapter number 1. Start with me at verse 14. Mark 1 and verse 14. And it says this. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into the Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, quote, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." If you and I were part of the disciples, if we were Jews and part of the disciples at that time, and Christ was going to send us out to preach the gospel at that time, it would be called the gospel of the kingdom. And here's what we would say. As we went out talking to people, here's what we would say. We would say, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That was the content of the gospel that we would proclaim. All right? Now, we talked last time, I believe, about this issue when he says the time is fulfilled. Well, what time?
Daniel.
Yeah, Daniel's prophecy. God in the Old Testament, through the various prophets, declared that he was going to establish the kingdom on this earth. And of course, if God says that, a natural question is, well, when? Like next week or, you know, 10 years from now? How many? Well, he gives a time schedule to Daniel. That time schedule, he gives him a starting point. He tells him how to identify when Messiah is going to show up. Well, that's what's going on here. The time is fulfilled. Daniel, the time schedule in Daniel has clicked off day after day after day after day after day. That's why God sent John when God sent John. That's why he sent Christ. I mean, that's why John was conceived by Elizabeth and Zechariah. That's why Christ was conceived by Mary and the Holy Ghost and so forth when they were conceived. Right on time. So when you're reading the Gospels, remember that the theme is the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and it really and truly was at hand. It brings up another question, and we talked a little about this last time, and this is what we're going to do today, is the kingdom of heaven, what is it, and how would you know? What is it, and how would you know? And when I say, what is it, I'm asking the question. I'm saying, well, in Christianity, there are two views of the kingdom. One view is that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. Christ said to the scribes and Pharisees, "The kingdom cometh not with observation, for lo, the kingdom of God is within you." And because of a verse like that, people have interpreted that, well, Christ means, therefore, that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Excuse me, in the hearts of men. Look over to Luke. Let's see, let me find it for you real quick. Luke 21. Look at Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, 20 and 21. Luke 17, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Okay? So from a passage like that, what is a fairly common view in Christianity, in fact it is the majority view of Christianity, is that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men rather than something that's going to be a literal physical kingdom on this planet, okay? And when you read, I don't want to get too far off on this except to say that who is Christ directing this to? Verse 20, to who? So were they believers or non-believers?
Non-believers.
So it's pretty clear that the kingdom of God is not within those guys. He says about them, he says, "You are of your father the devil." The kingdom of God's not in them. Okay. So when he's saying here, "The kingdom of God is within you," remember that the time was right, the kingdom was at hand, the forerunner was there right on time. The Messiah was there right on time. He has the hallmark signs of the kingdom, that is casting out devils and healing the sick. He has gathered together his cabinet, the 12 apostles who would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So when he says the kingdom of God is within you, he's saying, guys, it's here. He said, I'm setting up. Yes, exactly. That's exactly the concept, within your midst. Because that is what it was. What he says over in Luke, look back over here to Luke chapter number 11. Luke 11 verse 20. Luke 11 verse 20. Christ says this. Luke 11 20. "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils," look at the next two words, "no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you." I love that "no doubt." He's saying, guys, don't miss this. He's saying, this is the evidence that the prophet said would come. This is the evidence that God said he would send. This is the evidence you're looking for. No doubt, the kingdom of God is coming. So that's the idea there. Okay? So the other view of the kingdom, Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven. Mark, Luke, and John use the term kingdom of God. And sometimes it means the same thing, sometimes it doesn't. You have to look at the parallel passages, and we'll study that out and so forth. But fundamentally, the other view of the kingdom is, well, it's going to be a literal, physical, political kingdom on this earth, centered over in Jerusalem, where God's Son, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, his name is Jesus Christ, Jesus, Jehovah's Savior, the Anointed One, that he's going to sit on a literal throne in the city of literal Jerusalem on this planet, and he's going to rule over the entire world. And he's going to rule with a rod of iron. The righteousness is going to be the rule of the day. And, you know, fundamentally, those are two different views, and they're entirely different. Okay? And also, it's insane that there is that view of a literal kingdom. That doesn't deny that there isn't an aspect of the kingdom being spiritual, as long as what you mean by it when you say a spiritual aspect, you mean things like forgiveness of sins, redemption, righteousness, things like that. Certainly that is true. There absolutely is that nature of the kingdom that's spiritual, in the sense that there's got to be forgiveness of sins, there's got to be redemption, there's got to be righteousness, things like that. So what we're going to do tonight in continuing to lay the groundwork of our study of Matthew, we're just going to go and look at some Old Testament passages that talk about the kingdom. And let's just let the verses speak for themselves. Let's allow the Scripture to lead us to the conclusion as to whether or not we should believe that the phrase, the kingdom of heaven and or the kingdom of God, does have in view a literal, physical kingdom on this planet. Remember once again, 3 points we made last time. What was the first one? We're going to study Matthew from the proper dispensational perspective, which means it's not to you or about you, okay? It's to and about somebody else. Number two, what was the second point we made last time?
Know the Old Testament.
We've got to know the Old Testament. The very first verse in Matthew, the very first verse of the entire New Testament, God the Holy Spirit basically tells us that if we're going to understand what follows, we have to have a basic understanding of what went before. So, let's go back then and look at some of verses that went before. Okay? And I've got these in several different categories. The first category is whether or not the kingdom is going to be over this earth, this literal earth. Okay? Go with me if you would. We're just going to run some references here. Go with me to Jeremiah 23. There will be a lot more references that you can trace out. These are just going to be, oh, 3, 4, 5 in each category here. Look at Jeremiah chapter number 23. Look at Jeremiah chapter number 23 here. And let's see if we can determine from verses like these whether or not we should believe that the kingdom, whether the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, whether the kingdom that we should believe that it's literal in nature. Jeremiah chapter 3. 23, I'm sorry. Yeah. Okay. Look at Jeremiah 23 verse 5. We're actually going to look at several aspects about this passage tonight, but just in this category, this is one of them here. Verse 5 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice where?"
In there.
Okay, I got a question. Where in the Bible is the first time that the word earth ever appears? Yeah, exactly. How about the first verse in the Bible? And there's an old saying that seems to be true, is the idea of first use of a word. That whenever you see a word appear the first time in the Bible, that generally is pretty safe to say that that's how you should interpret it going forward in the Bible, unless you're given other reasons to change it. So in Genesis 1 verse 1, does the earth mean the earth? Or does it mean something different? And up to Jeremiah, because this isn't Jeremiah we're reading, is there any reason to think that the earth, the word earth in that verse, doesn't mean the earth, but it means something different? Is there any justifiable reason to come to the conclusion that the word earth doesn't mean the earth? See, there is no reason to come to a different conclusion other than the word earth means the earth.
Doesn't fit my theology.
Yeah, yeah. If it doesn't fit your theology, then you got to change it, right? So when you see a passage like that, look at what it says. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." Keep in mind that Matthew told us right from the start that Jesus Christ is of the genealogy of David. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And God promised here that he would raise unto David a righteous branch and a king. So this king here is going to come from the seed line of David, and he's going to be a righteous king, and he's going to reign and prosper, and he's going to execute what and what in the earth?
Judgment
and justice. Things got to change, don't you agree?
Obviously.
Yeah, big time. I mean, that's not happening today, right? There's anything but judgment and justice in the earth. If we were Jeremiah, and if we were the people of Jeremiah, which of course is the nation of Israel, and especially if we were part of the believing remnant of Israel, what would we believe about verse 5 in terms of whether or not it was going to be on the earth, on this literal earth? We should believe it, right? Look at another one if you would. Go to Psalms. You know what you might want to do is just put a marker there, because we'll come back a little bit later. Did you say something, Sherry?
Yeah, I was going to say, keep reading. He talks about them being in their own land. And
yeah. We're going to get there. We're actually going to read from verse 3 down to verse, probably at least verse 8, but in a different category. So I was just going to say, put a marker in there. Okay, if you would, we'll come back to that. Go with me to Psalms 2. Go to Psalms chapter number 2. Plus, the other thing about these verses, you know, these are, to me, these are exciting verses. Mm-hmm. You know, you look at the earth out there and you look at the world out there, and it's a mess out there. You know, just in case you haven't realized it, it's a mess out there. And there is yet hope for this world, but not in the world and not in the leaders of this world. They don't have any answers. But there is hope in this world in God's Word in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to be that righteous King that is going to execute judgment and justice in the earth. Psalms 2, talking about the Messiah. Verse 1, 2, and 3 was when Christ came and they crucified Him. Verse 1, why do the heathen rage? The people imagine the vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That's when Israel gathered with Pilate and the Gentiles to crucify Christ. Everybody got that?
Mm-hmm.
That's exactly when that is fulfilled. Verse 1, 2, and 3. Now watch verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. See, God's response to the cross is, you guys reject him, he's going to sit at my right hand until I send him back to be the king. Verse 7, Christ is speaking, saying, I, that's Christ, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have begotten me. Ask of me. This is what the Father said to the Son. The Father said to the Son, Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of what? The earth. For thy possession. Where do the events of 1, 2, and 3 take place? And how do you know?
The earth.
The earth. How do you know?
Kings of the earth.
Kings of the earth. That's when they crucified Christ. When it says down in verse 8, ask of me, this is what the Father said to the Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Christ is going to inherit the earth. After all, he created it. It belongs to him. It's in the hand of a rebel, and he's going to get it back. If you look with me over to Isaiah, you can let go of Psalms 2. Go with me to Isaiah chapter number 11. Again, these are just a few verses that address the fact that the prophets, when they spoke about this king reigning in righteousness, that he was going to do so on the earth. Look over to Isaiah chapter number 11, verse 9. This is a very famous passage. You probably all have this marked. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a neat verse. You've got God's holy mountain. You're going to have Jerusalem and Mount Zion. And then you've got the earth there. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Is it today?
No.
It's not today. The prophecy is the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Look at that next phrase. As the waters cover the sea. How do the waters cover the sea? What's that? Well, how do the waters cover the sea? That's what they cover the earth. But think about the phrase, as the waters cover the sea. You think, well, wait a minute. Completely, and what else?
Deep.
And deep. It's not simply as the waters cover the sea, not just the surface, but the depth. Isn't that fascinating, that phrase there? The earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The waters cover the sea, not just in the surface, you know, and not just a few feet deep. Yeah, deep and wide, deep and wide, you know. She's going to break out into singing. Praise Jesus, you know, here. You know, we're going to have a charismatic movement any time here, you know. And at least she's speaking in English, and it is tongues, right? So, you know. But that's a neat verse there. As the waters cover the sea, come with me to chapter 42. Chapter 42. Next she's going to sing, I have the joy, joy, joy. Anyway. Look at this verse, Isaiah 42, talking about God's servant, who is the Messiah, of course. Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold my servant. That winds up, of course, being the Messiah. For time's sake, I'm going to jump to verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment where? In the earth. And the isle shall wait for the law. Time and time and time again, when you see some of the prophecies about God's servant, the king, who's going to reign in right earth, Zechariah 14. We looked at that, not we should have. Look over to Zechariah 14. This is another verse you should have marked. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14:9. Zechariah 14:9, it says this, and the Lord shall be king over what? Over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. There is absolutely not one justifiable reason to change the definition of the earth to anything but the earth. Okay?
You can ask me.
You understand what I'm saying?
I do.
Is it, we would have to change. We'd have to have a verse of Scripture, or actually you'd have to have a multitude of verses of Scripture to tell us that, the earth doesn't mean the earth, that it means the hearts of men, kind of a concept. Listen, the way that Jesus Christ is going to rule over the hearts of men, a portion of the hearts of humanity in the kingdom, is with a rod of iron. Understand that? When it says He's going to rule them with a rod of iron, that means they're not exactly, they haven't exactly, quote unquote, invited Jesus into their heart. You understand that? So the concept, well, the kingdom just means that it's going to rule one day in the hearts of men. Well, then why is He ruling with a rod of iron? Why is He having to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel is broken with the rod? It says that My people shall be willing in the day of His power. They weren't willing in the day of His weakness and His humility. They're going to be willing in the day of His power. He's going to, out of His mouth is going to go a sharp sword that with it He should smite the nations. Well, it sounds to me then maybe the nations haven't quite, quote unquote, accepted Jesus into their heart. Right? So I don't know of a single verse that we could use to justify that when these verses talk about Messiah, King, the lineage of the line of David ruling over the earth, there's no verse to change the earth to the hearts of men. There's no verse to change the earth and say, well, it's Canaan, it's heaven, and so forth. It's the earth. Next category. Yes, go ahead.
There's also a portion of the New Covenant where He says, they will not have to learn or be taught
teach.
Because
yes.
The word will be
in them. Yes. And that's specifically Israel under the New Covenant. That's not the Gentiles, by the way. And like I say, Gentiles, they're going to be under the law, and Christ is going to enforce righteousness. You know, so again, anyway, let me move on, because there's no way we'll get through all this if we don't move on a little more quickly. But that's exactly right what you're saying there. Second category I want you to see about the nature of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is not simply that it's going to be a literal in nature on the earth, but that it is going to be over. It's going to be centered in literal Jerusalem. It's going to be centered in literal Jerusalem on this earth, Isaiah chapter 2. Look over at Isaiah chapter number 2. It's going to be centered, the capital center of the kingdom of this earth is going to be over in Jerusalem. The throne is going to be in Jerusalem. Look at Isaiah 2. Let's start at verse 1. Isaiah 2 verse 1 says this, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And that's interesting. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Okay, stop there. If they're going to go around saying, come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, let us go to the house of the God of Jacob, what is absolutely demanded in that statement? It's a physical journey that has a what? A destination. They got to know where it is. They got to know where they're going. All right. They're not going to. What's the rock and roll song? Stairway to Heaven. They're not going to go look. Okay, let's find that stairway to heaven. You know, kind of thing. Look at what he says at verse 3. Many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. Watch this. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from where?
Jerusalem.
From Jerusalem. If you were Isaiah's people, and Isaiah said the word of the Lord is going to go from Jerusalem, what do you think you would believe he was talking about? How about maybe your beloved city? How about maybe the city of the great king? How about maybe the city that God brought Israel to and they set up this tabernacle in? A literal physical city on this earth known as Jerusalem over there in the Middle East. Okay? Look at another one, if you would, over to Isaiah chapter number 62.
Muslims don't like that.
They don't like that at all. No, they don't. Yeah. Look over to Isaiah 62. Interesting side note about this. If you were to study a little bit about Mormonism, Mormons believe there's a Jerusalem over in Utah, And they believe that's where Christ is going to come back to when he comes back to the Americas. So, yeah, yeah. And they say that's where he's going to come back to. So that's why Utah, you know. So it's like, okay. I got no verse in the Bible ever to tell me that, you know, but whatever.
Well, he came to North America the first time.
Yeah, they say he came to North America the first time, so he might as well come again, you know. Doesn't want to leave us out, you know. So, look over to Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62. And I'm going to jump into verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof goeth forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. We're going to come back to that verse. The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land, he's talking about actual land, be any more termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth, Hephzibah means to delight in thee, and thy land shall be married. Beulah means what? Married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so thy son shall marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O what? O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent. And give him no rest, till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. That's an exciting passage of Scripture, isn't that? Look at Zechariah chapter number 8. Zechariah chapter number 8. Zechariah 8:20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Now if they're going to seek him, they got to know where he is. Look at the next verse. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts. Where? In Jerusalem. To pray before the Lord. Why are they going to go to Jerusalem? Because that's where he is. Isn't that an exciting passage of Scripture? Number 3. I've got to move on quickly here. Not only is this kingdom going to be literal on the earth, not only is it going to be literally established in Jerusalem, it's going to be over, regathered, and redeemed Israel. It's going to be over, regathered, and I'm putting these both together, I'm going to run out of time, okay? Regathered and redeemed Israel, okay? Look with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy 30. Go back with me all the way to Deuteronomy. Jeff asked the question earlier tonight before we got started. He said, you know, where in the Bible could we maybe identify or spot references to the remnant for the first time? And, you know, you find it all the way back here in Moses' books, at Leviticus, Exodus, and Deuteronomy. But look, for example, at Deuteronomy, what did I say, Deuteronomy 30. I guess I got over there myself. Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse 3. Watch this. Moses prophesied that the nation of Israel is going to go into apostasy because they're going to get involved in idolatry. God's going to cast them away, take them out of the land. But, verse 1, it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessings and the curse. See that? Which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. So implied in that is they're going to be scattered. Verse 2, and shall return to the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity. That's a very important phrase. Job makes mention to that. I will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and, there it is, gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God scattered thee. See that? Jump ahead, if you would, to Isaiah, chapter number 11. That's all the way in Deuteronomy. They were going to be They were going to be scattered, taken out of the land because of their involvement in idolatry and rebellion. But God promised, even promises even back there, He's going to regather them. Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. Isaiah 11, verse 11. Isaiah 11, 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover. What do you see there, Jeff?
The remnant
of His people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, and Shinar, from Hamath, and from the isles of the sea. All those nations in which they had been scattered. And He shall set up an ensign for the nations, shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. See how He's going to regather Israel and so forth. Look at chapter 14. Chapter 14. Verse 1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. Now he says, remember, Isaiah is prophesied, was raised up prior to the captivities, prior to the dispersion, right? Prior to them being taken off into Babylonian captivity. And yet he says here, the Lord will have mercy upon Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. And the strangers shall be joined with them and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. Implying they're going to come back. He's going to gather them back, right? And the people shall take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives whose captives they were. And they shall rule over their oppressors. See that? Look with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. We were in this one earlier. Let's read a few more of the verses here. Jeremiah 23. There's several things in this in these verses that we can get glean. Jeremiah 23 verse 3. Jeremiah 23:3. Jeremiah 23:3, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds. They shall be fruitful and increase, and I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. The shepherds, that's the 12 apostles who are going to sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Behold, the days come. This we read earlier. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days shall Judah shall be what? Saved. Israel shall dwell safely. This is His name, whereby He shall be called, notice it's all capital letters, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But here's what they're going to say. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. If you were Jeremiah, and you were Israel, and Jeremiah said you were going to dwell in your own land, what would you believe the land was a reference to? The only land you knew, the land of your forefathers, the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's Israel, regathered, redeemed, righteous. Look at chapter 32. Chapter 32. Chapter 32, verse 37. 32, 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury. Let me sidetrack here just for a second. Have you noticed how you keep saying, I will gather them out of all countries? When Israel is regathered, who's going to do it?
The Lord is going to do it.
It's not going to be who? The United Nations. You follow what I'm saying? People look at what happened back in 1940, was it 7 or 3 or 8 or whenever it was? And they say,
the Lord used all in any kind.
Not the United Nations. No man. Not the. Okay. That verse, when these verses talk about him gathering Israel and so forth, it's kind of a common view among Christianity that when Israel went back to the land in the 40s, that was fulfilling these verses. It absolutely is not fulfilling these verses. When you read these verses, you're seeing that he's going to regather them in connection with reigning in righteousness, redeeming them, cleansing them, purging them. The United Nations didn't do that. That nation over there still doesn't worship the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, at all. Anyway, that's kind of a side note, but kind of think about that, all right? Look at verse 37 again. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger and my fury and my great wrath, and I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell. What's the next word there? Are they dwelling safely? And have they been dwelling safely since 1948? Absolutely not. And they shall be my people. And I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and for their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. That's not being fulfilled today. That had been fulfilled in them when they were brought back by the United Nations and so forth. Chapter 33.
Well, he has to.
So go ahead.
He has to come first. Huh?
Yes, exactly. They've got to go through the purging fire of the tribulation period. He's got to come and redeem them. Sure. They're going to recognize him. What are these wounds in thine hands and thy feet? And he's going to say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. That's why Christ said, as often as you did unto one of the least, these my brethren, you did unto me. You know? Yeah. Look over to 33 verse 7. I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return. Remember the passage previously said, I'm going to turn thy captivity. He says, first, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. When the Messiah does rule and reign on this earth, it is going to be a spiritual kingdom in that it is going to bring with it, because of the new covenant, by the way, because of the blood of Christ, it's going to bring with it cleansing, forgiveness of sins, pardon of transgressions, removing the idolatry out of the land. But that doesn't mean, when you say it's spiritual, that doesn't mean it's not going to be literal, physical in this earth in Jerusalem with an actual throne, with Messiah sitting on the throne. Okay? Look with me also, if you would, to look at verse 9. It shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth. What do the nations of the earth think about Jerusalem today, for the most part, and Israel? For the most part, they hate it. They hate Israel. There's only a few nations that think much about, you know, positive things about it, and so forth. Look over to 37. Just a few more verses here. Hang tight. We're gonna get through this. Okay, 37, 21. I don't have the right verse there. Yes, it is Ezekiel. Thank you. I'm in Jeremiah. That's why. It would help if I was in the right book. See, I told you she has the notes. You know, I'm telling you, she's got them over there. Ezekiel 37, 21. Ezekiel 37, the very famous passage here about joining the two sticks together. It's a few verses before this. 21, and saying to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations. Remember when they split after the death of Solomon? That's what he means by they were two nations and they had multiple kings over each nation. When Christ says in John there, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, he's not talking about the Gentiles. He's not talking about you and me. He's talking about regathering together the northern kingdom, bringing them back in alliance with the line of David and Judah to the southern kingdom, making them one and one king over them. Okay?
What about the Samaritans? Are they included?
Yes, they are. That's a great question. Eric asked, what about the Samaritans? Actually, the Samaritans are the lineage of the northern kingdom. Samaria became the capital center of the northern kingdom. Isn't that fascinating? Okay, so yes, that's a great question. That's why in John 4, when he talks to the Samaritan woman there, John says, the way John the writer records it, he says he must needs go through Samaria. John is not only saying that from a geographical, physical standpoint, he had to go from, you know, literally go through that territory, but he had to go through Samaria because he had to get the Samaritans. So that's why he talks about the Samaritans, okay? Very good question. Look over to the same verse. I'm at verse 22 now, right? And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king to them all. They shall be no more two nations. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. That's cleansing there. That's utterly abolishing idolatry out of the land. But I will save them out of all the dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. Someone asked recently about, is David actually, in fact, I think it was last week, somebody asked, is David actually going to be resurrected? Yes. He's going to rule as the vice regent with the Lord Jesus Christ. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. Friends, it has to be the literal land promised to the fathers. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children. That verse answers a question sometimes people ask about redeemed Israel in the kingdom. Will they procreate? Yes or no?
Yes.
Let's move on.
Yes, sir,
go ahead.
The same subject here.
Yes.
Ezekiel also talks about apportioning different areas of the land where people will reside.
Yes.
An area for the Levite priests.
Yes.
And an area for the prince.
Yes.
Who isn't named.
Yes.
I'm connecting that with David. Is that yes or no?
I would take it Messiah, but I wouldn't at all. I mean, if somebody said, no, it's going to be David, there are several verses that do identify David as the prince. Yes, and he is going to be resurrected.
So, the connotation is it's a human, well, fully human,
yes,
earthly type of a ruler. The Messiah has his own place to play.
Yes, that is true, by the way. The term prince, though, is used of the Messiah in Daniel 9,
yeah,
and so forth. It's unto Messiah, but it does qualify it by saying Messiah the Prince. But I wouldn't at all have a problem saying that the Prince is David.
It's not a big one.
Yeah.
It's
yeah.
A point of interest.
Yeah, it's very good. Yeah.
Anything that nails it.
Yeah. So good question. Yeah. Let's keep reading here. Look at verse 25. It says, they shall dwell in the land that I gave unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be, and there's a reference to him being the prince, right? See that right there, right in that verse? Forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them. How long? Forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God. They shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. What's the next word there? When? When my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them. The nations of this world are not going to know, they're not going to agree that God sanctifies Israel until God sets His sanctuary up over there in Jerusalem. See that verse? That's when they're going to know, and not until then. They're not going to believe it until then. Do you know what the last verse of the book of Ezekiel says? If you don't, you're going to, and you'll always remember this. The last verse in the book of Ezekiel. And the book of Ezekiel, the last several chapters, are literally talking about Jerusalem, the land there, the promise, the temple, the tap, you know, all different pictures of it. Look at this last verse, Ezekiel, and verse 35 over here, 48:35. It says, it was round about 18,000 measures. And the name of the city from that day shall be, guess what? Why do you suppose they're going to call it that?
Because the Lord is there.
Isn't that an exciting verse of Scripture? It's interesting that when you study the prophets, there are a lot of things that the there are a lot of patterns that the prophets follow that are identical in each prophet, though they don't necessarily say the same exact words. One of the patterns in all of the prophets is that all the writing prophets is that toward somewhere towards the end of each of their writings, all of them talk about the kingdom. It's basically the way that each of their writings end. Some aspect of the kingdom, some view of the kingdom, some, you know, prophecy about the kingdom. It's really, really exciting. And that's a cool one right there.
All
the writing prophets. Yeah. Like Zechariah 14, he's going to be king over all the earth. Malachi chapter number 4, the Lord whom he seeks shall suddenly come to his temple, and what he's going to do, things like that. So it's fascinating when you study the prophets. One of the patterns that you'll see that they do, somewhere towards the end of their written document, they clearly point to the kingdom. It's pretty neat. Okay, last point. Let me make this one very quickly here, and that is, not only is this kingdom going to be on the earth, centered in Jerusalem, over redeemed Israel, redeemed, regathered and redeemed Israel, but it's also going to be over the nations of the world. Let's just do this one quickly. Look at Psalm 72. Look at Psalm 72. Some of these verses are pretty, well, they're all really pretty cool, but you gotta really jar your mind to really think about the reality of what these verses promise. Psalm 72 here. Look at Psalm 72, verse 11. What's that verse say?
Yay.
Yay. All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Psalm 86. Psalm 86. I'll just point out a few here. Psalm 86, verse 9. Psalm 86, verse 9. It says this: all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. You know, there really is hope for the nations of this world, but it's only in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and when his kingdom reigns. One important point of clarification is, remember, Christ, when he reigns, he's going to reign eternally, but the first phase of his eternal kingdom is 1,000 years. So that's why sometimes when you see these verses talking about the Gentiles in the kingdom, some of the verses seem to indicate they're still in rebellion, such as they're ruled with the rod of iron. Others indicate they come and truly worship him from the heart. Well, one of the reasons for that difference there is that during 1,000-year reign, Christ, he's ruling with a rod of iron. When you get to the eternal reign of Christ, that's when at that point the nations are converted. Okay, so that's again, there's a lot of detail about that, but I just wanted to point that out real quick. Come with me, if you would, back to Isaiah chapter 2. And we'll finish here, and this opens up for Q&A. Isaiah 2. We actually already read some of this. Isaiah 2, verse 3. Many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations. My point is, clearly it's going to be over the nations. Over the nations. Okay, so let me wrap this up tonight by saying this. When you come to Matthew, we've got to come to the New Testament. We have to come to Matthew with several things in our mind, several things that we understand. We have to come with a basic working knowledge of the Old Testament, with the belief, based on what the verses in the Old Testament say about the kingdom, that it is going to be a literal, physical, Davidic, messianic, political kingdom on this earth, centered in Jerusalem, where God's word goes forth to reach the Gentiles. When you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, therefore, when John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, granted, most of Israel, they were confused by the doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees, the tradition of the elders, and so they didn't necessarily know the extent of that, although they should have and could have. But for the believing remnant, such as Simeon and Anna, remember Simeon was in the temple waiting for the Messiah, Anna went and spoke to all of them that looked for redemption in Israel. Those guys believed that Old Testament. And when John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," they knew what he meant. That kingdom that those prophets said, Israel, God's going to set up, it's going to come, and in the last days it shall come to pass in the last days. The phrase, "at that time," and then the Lord is going to do all this. They understand that the time was ripe. The kingdom of heaven was indeed at hand. So when we read the gospel accounts, it's going to be vital that we keep those kinds of things in mind. Okay? And we have some other things we have to look at. Still, we're not quite ready to go verse by verse in Matthew yet, but we're getting there. Okay? All right, any questions tonight? Any questions? And if anybody has any questions listening via the internet, just raise your hand there. We'll give you the microphone. No questions. Well, that means I've either thoroughly confused everybody, or it was clear as mud, as they say. you heard the joke. This is another preacher bad joke, right? You heard the two ladies that are talking after the preacher preaches, and the one lady says, "Wow, wasn't that a wonderful deep message?" You know, and the other lady said, "No, sister, that was just muddy." You know. So, anyway. Trophimus, how you doing tonight? You got your fan club here, so here, let me give you the microphone. You can ask your question or make your comment. Here you go, buddy.
Well, I hate to disappoint you, John. I got a question. Earlier this evening, someone mentioned, which I agree, when the Lord in John 4 goes to the woman at the well at Sychar there, into Samaria. But if you recall, after the Assyrians, invaded and took the 10 tribes into captivity, they took them out of the land and they put other people in the land. So that, my question is, not all those in that day, in the day of the Lord in Samaria, were of the 10 tribes. They had some problems, remember, the lions came in, and so they brought back some of the original people into the land, but the majority, it was a mixed bag over there in Samaria. Any comments?
Yes, that's an excellent point, and absolutely, it was definitely a mixed bag out there. I think you can use the external mic here. And what's kind of interesting about that too, if you look over to John 4, let me have one other quick passage here, if I can find it. 17. Yeah, John 4. When Christ says to the woman here, he says at verse 16, "Go call thy husband and come hither." The woman answered, verse 17, and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thine own, not thine husband, in that sayest thou truly." Christ is acknowledging there the fact of that mixed multitude in the Samaritan line. The 5 husbands that this woman had, that not only was true of this woman personally, but it was true of the northern kingdom as a whole. When you go back to 2 Kings 17, you see the 5 husbands, the 5 false gods that they became mixed with. 2 Kings 17. When it talks about the, if you look at verse 30, the men of Babylon made, you've got Sukkoth, Benoth, the men of Kuth made Nergai, the men of Hamath made Ashima, the men of Havites made Nehaz and Tartah, that's like a male and female god, the Shephravites burnt their children in fire to Adrimelech and Adrimelech. Adram, Melech, and Anamelech. There's a male and female god, the gods of Sepharvim. So they feared the Lord and made them idols. What happens is that those 5 gods are brought into the land by those various Gentiles who were put into the land, the Babylonians, the Cuths, the Avites, and so forth. And Israel began to mix with those. So you're right when you say there's kind of a mixed bag at this point. That's exactly right. However, Christ still had to redeem them because of the promise to redeem not just the southern two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, but the tribes that were descended from the north. So that's a very, very good point that you make there about that. Another interesting thing to think about is that when the command is given for them to go back into the land after the captivities, after the 7-year Babylon captivity, there are representatives from all 12 tribes that go back, not just Judah and Benjamin, but all 12 tribes. And indeed, Anna, let me just make sure I'm right on what I'm going to say about Anna here. Let me double check here. Anna is, I think Anna is from the tribe. Yeah, look over to Luke 2. Anna is kind of an interesting, there's an interesting comment here. And Luke chapter 2, verse 36. It says, "And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel." Guess which tribe she was from?
Asher.
She was from Asher. She wasn't from Judah or Benjamin. She's back in the land. Granted, this is many, many years, you know, after the captivities. But when you study those that came back to the land, there were representatives from each of the 12 tribes. So that's kind of some. We'll actually look at that as we study some of this out for the details. So good comment. Appreciate that, Trophimus. He's always got some good stuff, doesn't he? So, you know. Anybody else have a question or a comment tonight? We want to thank everybody for being with us tonight. We're glad you could join us. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. Thanks and good night.
Ooh, okay.